Please turn over to the book of Galatians in the fourth chapter as we begin this wonderful chapter in the development of Paul's defense of the gospel. I'd like to read from chapter 4, verse 1 through verse 7. Now I say, as long as an heir is a child, he does not differ from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we are children, were held in bondage under the elementary things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of once again looking into your word. Now, Lord, we pray that you would again be our teacher and that you would show us something of the greatness of the salvation that you have provided for us. How you've changed us from slaves to your sons. How you've taken those of us who've been under the bondage of our own sin and have brought us into your household, made us your sons and daughters, made us fellow heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, and caused us, Father, to become part of your living house, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Father, we pray that you would abide with us this morning, be our God, dwell with us, your people, and cause us, Father, to behold the glory of your grace. In Christ we pray. Amen. This passage is rich with theology and with practical value. It's rich of theology. I don't know of any passage in the book of Galatians that in such a short passage or a short number of verses is so full of the riches of truth. You have clearly, you have references to the Trinity in the act of redemption, of God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. You have references to the dual nature of Christ, fully God, fully man. You have references to the sending of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of indwelling and renewing and transforming. You have the doctrines of redemption, the doctrines of adoption. You have the doctrines of the chronology of the historical redemptive act of God, that things are not just happening randomly, but history is moving in a very set and particular direction in the fullness of time. And out of the richness of all of that doctrine comes this promise that we are no longer slaves but sons, and of sons, heirs. And the culmination of Paul's argument that he's been developing from chapter 3, verse 1, is that everything that you will ever need for body or for soul that God has promised is yours. It is yours. You've inherited it. It belongs to you. It is your possession. And you have presently, now as sons who are lord over the house, you have been given everything. Every promise, as Paul says to the Corinthians, every promise of God is yes to you in Christ Jesus. And by and large, you know, as I was preparing for the sermon, I'm thinking, what do we inherit? And that'd be a great sermon itself. What inheritance do you have? It's one thing to say that we have inherited with Christ all that God gives. Well, what are those things? Do you know them? We are the most blessed and most privileged people upon the face of the earth. And our blessings are grounded in theological reality, and the promises are endless and rich and full and profound. And so often we live like paupers. As a dad, I hope my kids turn out, Well, what about the faithful promises of God? Or we worry about our marriages. We worry about our future. We worry about our jobs. We worry about our country. We worry about the state of the world. We worry about just about everything. But we are the most blessed. We are the richest. We are the most cared for and most provided for people on the face of the earth. And it's all rooted and grounded in the person of God and who and what He's done. And I'm not sure which is worse. The fact that we don't even know what the great promises of inheritance that we have, or we don't know the God who's promised them. But the Old Testament prophets repeatedly say that my people perish for a lack of knowledge. We don't know, and we can't understand. We had a funny little thing that happened in our house. My wife, as many of you know, loves to scrapbook, and she purchased some tools yesterday, some things, and got them home, found out she already owned them. And I called her the William Randolph Hearst of scrapbooking. William Randolph Hearst was, for those of you who don't know, is a great newspaper man and a very wealthy man and a very avid art collector. And one day he saw a picture of a particular piece of art that he wanted to purchase, and he sent his minions out literally around the world to find this picture as he wanted to purchase it. And he had the kind of money where he could buy whatever he wanted. And they scoured the earth. They couldn't find it. Finally, one of his minions came to him and says, "Well, Mr. Hearst, you already own that picture." "I do. Yeah, it's down in your warehouse." He had riches that he didn't even remember having. And we are like that in Christ. We have been given so much. We are so blessed. We are so rich in Christ. And so often we live like paupers, worrying, wondering, fearfully, cowering at the next turn of events in our lives. God is great. We are no longer slaves. We are His sons and His daughters. Let's look at the text. It says, "Now I say, as long as an heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is an owner of everything." Literally, he is the lord of everything. Kurios, he is the lord over everything. "But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father." In Jewish culture and in Greek culture and in Roman culture, there was a definite time where you went from boyhood to manhood. We've lost that in our culture. There really is not a transition time for us. There was, in not that many generations ago. Even my own father lived probably as the last generation that where there really was a rite of passage from boyhood to manhood. And that rite of passage was World War II. My father graduated from high school as an 18-year-old boy. He went off to the fight in World War II, was an ensign JG on a destroyer escort, and as an 18-year-old was responsible for everything being on that ship would need to maintain independent living out in the ocean. At 18, I went off to Arizona State, and my big thing was wondering where the next party was going to be, and did I bring the right amount of Kool-Aid to help punch, or whatever we brought. And far cry between a young man going off to war and a young man going off to a school to do whatever they do. Generation before my father, boy, by the time he was 12, 13, 14, 15, if he did not produce, the family might not make it through the winter. We've lost a sense of rite of passage. In the Jewish culture, the rite of passage, a boy becomes a man at age 12. You've all heard of the bar mitzvah. Bar mitzvah means son of the law. At age 12, a young boy is now accountable before God for everything contained in the law of God at 12. In Greece, the Greek culture was a little more fluid. It was about age 18 that a young man became a man and responsible, but it was a little more fluid. But there was a time, but by 18, normally, a young man in the Greek culture was now responsible to establish his own home, to live before the law, and no longer was allowed to sponge off mom and dad. Sociologists tell us today that adolescence in America now goes to 28 years of age, that many people will live till age 28, never having to pay their own rent, never having to have their own job, never having to be independently cared for, but there's somebody who's providing a safety net for them. In Rome, it was interesting because their rite of passage was established by dad. You were not a man until dad said, "You're a man." And that's probably what Paul's picking up here. Notice he says, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ from the slave, though he is the lord of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. You had no rights, no privileges. In a good Roman home, you could be 18, you could be 20, you could be 25. The dad has said, you're still a boy in my household. You were a boy in the household, and there was nowhere for you to go, and there was no court of appeals. You owned nothing. You had no rights. You had no privileges beyond what dad said you had. But there was a real definitive moment when the father would say, you know, by the age 18 or by the age 20 or by the age whatever. It was totally arbitrary for him. But at that date, you moved from being a child and treated as nothing more than a slave in the household to being a lord of the household. You may inherit the whole villa and vineyard. You may be responsible for the family business. You may take over the whole thing. But you are now responsible. You are a man, and you can no longer say, well, I'm just, you know, 20, and I didn't know better, or I'm still, you know. No, you are a man. I've decided you're a man, and there's no looking back. And Paul draws from this rich cultural heritage of this definitive rite of passage from boyhood to manhood to tell us something about the nature of the gospel. Prior to the coming of the gospel, we were all slaves. Prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we were all slaves. It says, verse 3, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. We were all children, and we were all held in bondage. We were all held and enslaved to, and the word bondage is a participle form of to be enslaved, stressing the continuous, ongoing reality of that enslavement. And we were enslaved to the elementary or the stoicheia of the world. We don't know exactly what Paul had in mind in stoicheia. It's used later on in this very passage down in verse 9 of the where it says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back to the weak and worthless stoicheia or elementary things to which you were desired to be enslaved all over again? They're probably a clear reference to the pagan worship, to the whole ideological worldview of demons and idols and superstition and Zeus and Mars and Jupiter and Venus and all the being controlled by the fates. There, the stoicheia clearly means the pagan way of understanding the world. Here in verse 3, it may mean that, because he does say, the elemental things of the world, the stoicheia of the cosmos, of the world. But in the development of his argument, it's quite possible, and many commentators argue that what he's arguing here is not the pagan world, but the very law of God itself. That you were held under the bondage of the law, because that's exactly where he was saying back up in chapter 3, verse 22, but the Scripture has shut everyone under sin. Verse 23, but before faith came, you were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith that was later to be revealed. Verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. So in the context, it could go either way. It could be this pagan worldview of demons and idols and fortune and chance and luck and fates. Or it could be the whole Old Testament shadow. Or it could be both. It could be Paul is being purposely ambiguous because he wants to push the fact that both Jews and Gentiles in the end, there's no difference. In fact, he just got done saying that in verse 28 of the previous chapter. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In the end, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are under the bondage of sin. And whether you're a pagan bowing down to some tree that was cut down, or whether you're a Jew living under the law, you were a child, you were a slave, and your relationship to God was one of fear and bondage and legalism, and you better do it right or you're going to be in trouble. And you think of the book of Leviticus, I believe it's chapter 13, where a man's picking up sticks on the Sabbath day and he's taken outside the city in stone for violating the law of God. If you think of Nadab and Abihu who offer up false incense, incense that God had not required, and God destroys them. God has required absolute perfection. And the law was given that gave no mercy in the terms of, well, you can cut some corners. In fact, the only sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament were sacrifices for unintentional sin, willful sin, deliberate sin. There was no sacrifice for. And God was using that to shut us all up, to bring us to the cross of Christ, to say, look, I'm not the law keeper I thought I was. I'm not the good man or good woman that I thought I was. I need a Savior. I am nothing but an unprofitable servant in the kingdom of God. And that best I deserve is to be cast out with the dogs. The law was there to shut our mouths. And as we've been stressing over the last weeks that we've gone through this, we've got to come to understand the severity of the law, because until the law is really bad news to you, the gospel will never be good news. And all across the land, people today are turning the law of God into principles for successful living. If here's 10 commandments, and if you'll do these 10 things, then it will be profitable for you. Things will go well. Or here's the Beatitudes, the be happy attitudes. If you just do these things, life will go well. And the law is being offered all across our land as the principles for successful Christian living. We just read the scriptures in Galatians 3, 22, 23, and 24, Paul said that the law put everybody under sin. The law caused everybody to be shut up. And the law was given to lead you to Christ. And this is exactly what the Judaizers were doing. The very people who were coming to Galatia, Paul says in Galatians 1, 6, and 7, that they were coming to distort the gospel. The Judaizers were showing up and saying, if you want a PhD in Christianity, you need to know the law. If you really want to have a dynamic Christian life, it's the law, baby. This is the greatest thing. This is the power. This is where the real stuff kicks in. You living a defeated life? Here's these principles to live by. You struggling with your marriage? Here's these principles to live by. Because the real power and the real good stuff, the graduate level of Christianity is found in the law, the to-dos. And Paul says, that's not where the graduate level stuff is, brothers and sisters. Paul says, the law, the stoicheia, is the ABCs. That's what stoicheia can actually be translated. It's the ABCs. It's when we had read earlier from Hebrews chapter 6. The writer of Hebrews says, let's press on from the elementary principles of to the meaty things. Same word, the stoicheia. And what Paul is trying to tell us is that the gospel has come and has radically transformed who we are and our relationship to God. We saw in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, that the Spirit of God is given not by the doing of the law, but by the hearing of a message. In verses 6 through 9, we saw that the promise was given to Abraham not by doing, but by faith alone. We saw in verses 10 through 14 that Christ came, born under the law, to redeem us from the curse of the law. Because once you say, I'm going to live by the law, I'm going to live by the principles of successful Christian living, that's how I will relate to God. You are now required to do all of it perfectly. The law says, do this and you shall live. Great. You want to live that way? Go for it. But if you're going to pursue the law, you're going to pursue the principles, you're going to enter into the graduate level of Christianity by going back to the law. Paul says the law requires that passageway of you doing everything flawlessly, perfectly, 100%. And then verse 15, we saw that he gave us the real intent of the law was not to invalidate the promise, but to show us the sweetness and the beauty and the wonder of the promise. The law was to show you that you are not a law keeper. The law was given to show you you're not the good person you always thought you were. The law was there to show you that before God, you are repugnant. Before God, you're an odious smell, a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. That's who you are before Him. And when the bad news of the law is really bad news to you, then the gospel will become the aroma of life to you. That I move from slavedom to sondom, to pick up a couple words, not by doing, but by hearing a message of what Christ has done for me. I don't become a son, the Lord over the house, by doing anything, but by believing something. I receive every last promise of God for all of successful Christian living and everything that my body and soul will ever need to stand in the presence of God. I receive all of that as a gift through the hearing of a message about Jesus Christ. And we live in a day and age where people say, well, we don't want to talk about too much about Jesus beyond just saying His name because that's doctrine. It divides. Doctrine's boring. Doctrine is life. And that's why I think it's so incredible that in these few verses in Galatians 4, Paul unloads on us with an automatic weapon, just rapid fire, theological bullet after theological bullet after theological bullet, and the end of it is, you're a son and an heir. He tells us six things, six theological realities about the person of Christ. Number one, the timing of His coming. Verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son. In the fullness of time, what a poetic phrase. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 1, I believe it's verse 20, that Christ was foreknown even before the foundations of the world as our Redeemer. Verse 19 of 1 Peter 1 says, but the precious blood, we've been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, and He was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Paul puts it this way in the book of Titus, chapter 1, when he says, but Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen in God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, or literally before all eternal ages. Or what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 8 and 9, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. When were we called? When were we graced? When were we granted all the promises of Christ? From all eternity. And the phrase Paul uses there, from all eternity, is exactly the same one over in Titus 1, verse 2, before all the ages of time. Christ was set apart as a Redeemer before Genesis 1:1. God in His eternal plan had purposed to bring about a redemption so great and so awesome before man even fell. And we want to live under the law. Well, if I just do this, then God will be happy with me. I just do that, and I'll really have a powerful life. Brothers and sisters, what God is calling us to is a gospel that says that every last detail of your life and every last promise of the gospel was intentionalized and purposed even before the creations of the heaven and the earth. And that what God calls us to and what God brings us into when He unites us with the Lord Jesus Christ is so profound and so powerful and so rich and so comprehensive and so huge that it encompasses every last detail of the created order from the time God said, "Let there be light," until the heavens come, till the new heavens and the new earth come in Revelation 21 and 22. Whereas the Heidelberg Catechism likes to put it, that God has made everything subservient to your salvation. I love that statement. Do you realize there is not an asteroid, there is not a falling star, there is not a particle of matter anywhere in the universe that does not exist in order that you would stand before the throne of grace one day, perfect and complete in reflecting the image of the Lord Jesus Christ? God has so ordered everything. I love, I've mentioned him before, I love Dr. Hugh Ross. Not that I agree with everything he teaches. I don't agree with all his perspectives on everything. And I knew him when I was much younger and debated him privately on some issues. But one thing I enjoy about listening to him speak about the created realm is this. When you listen to him, he's got this a double-earned PhD, one in radio astronomy and one in astrophysics. And he uses his scientific background as his basis for trying to evangelize. And I've gone to week-long conferences on, say, by the particular groups that try to talk about fossils, you know, and try to refute evolution because of the fossils or lack thereof and everything. And you listen to those guys, you kind of go, "Oh, I'm glad there's answers to all that stuff." But when you listen to Dr. Hugh Ross speak about astrophysics and what the astronomical or the astronomy world is now finding and realizing, which you and I knew all along, but they needed the Hubble telescope to help them along with, is that Jupiter could not be any farther or nearer or any larger or smaller than it is. And it's not life as we know it wouldn't exist on this earth. Life would not exist on this earth. If light traveled a scintilla faster or slower than it presently does, life on this earth would not exist. Not life as we know it, life. Everything in the universe has been created and sustained and is used by God for the purpose of building His church and bringing His called out ones to glory, to stand before His throne of grace, radiating the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ shows up not just because, well, gee whiz, you know, there's now the Pax Romana. This would be a strategic time. The world is at peace. The Roman government has dominated everybody, and we'll be able to have free access for our missionaries if we go now, if we move now. And thanks to Alexander the Great, everybody speaks Greek. And so let's shoot Jesus down there right now. This is an opportune moment. Let's seize the day. Carpe diem. Let's move, move, move. That's not what was going on in heaven. Alexander the Great existed for the plan and purpose of God. The Pax Romana existed for the purpose and plan of God. And that's why Luke tells us, when Caesar Augustus gave a decree, Jesus moved to the city of Bethlehem. Not because it was opportune for God, but God had raised up Caesar Augustus for that very purpose. Jesus Christ shows up at the fullness of time, at exactly the moment that was necessary in order to guarantee your salvation. Secondly, we learn about Christ is not only the historical redemptive reality, that Christ comes according to the eternal plan of God. We're told in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, that God works all things according to His plan and His purposes. But He sends, it says, number 2, the fullest time God sent forth His Son. The origin of Christ, the timing of Christ, the fullness of time, the origin of Christ, He's sent by God, and it's God's own Son. God sent forth His Son. The word to send there is where we get our word apostle. Jesus was sent by the Father on a mission. It's the eternal Son of God. Jesus did not become the Son of God when he was baptized. Jesus did not become the Son of God when he is incarnate. Jesus has always been, from eternity past, co-equal, co-eternal with his Father, the Son of God, in whom the Father is well pleased. And at the right moment, in terms of redemptive plan, that God and the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit had worked out amongst themselves in a Trinitarian agreement from even before the foundations of the world, at that moment, God the Father sent His Son in order to realize the promise that you would no longer be a slave but a son in the household of God. God sent something no less than His own Son. And as Paul will say in Romans chapter 8, around verse 30 and 31, if God did not spare us His own Son, if God gave us the greatest of all possible gifts, He did not spare His own Son, how is it that He will not freely give us everything else? When we move from slave to son, when we move from the slave's quarters to the master bedroom, if you will, God gives us not only the richest of all possible gifts, Christ, but everything that comes with it. And thirdly, not only is Jesus born, sent from the Son of God, He is born of a woman. Jesus is fully God and fully man, and so He had to be. He had to be fully God in order that His life would have the value necessary to die under the judgment of God, and He had to be truly fully man in order to share in our nature that He might, even though He was without sin, die in our place. And the great mystery of all mysteries, the eternal God, the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, becomes man and dies. It wasn't just His human nature that died. God died on the cross. A great mystery, one that I am not prepared to explain or plummet the depths of. But Jesus Christ dies on that cross. And it's not merely His human nature, because there was one God, one man, or rather I should say one person with two natures, fully God, fully man, and those unions were genuinely united, not confused, not blended, but there was really one person. The eternal God truly became man, fully God all the while, never ceasing to be God, and now never ceasing to be man. Great is the mystery of godliness, that God has become flesh and dwelt among us. But God, in the fullness of time, sends the greatest of gifts, and the greatest of gifts comes, and He shares our nature. He shares our struggles. He shares our temptations. He shares our weaknesses at every point except for in sin. And He even shares His life underneath the judgment of God. Notice the fourth point, His condition. Son of God, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus came. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was raised under the law. He kept the law. He kept it flawlessly. We've read from and have sung from the book of Psalms. Psalm 40 was one that speaks of Christ prophetically. And he says in Psalm 40, verse 6, sacrifice and meal offerings you have not desired. My ears you have opened, but burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come, and the scroll of the book has written me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. That's Christ speaking. Christ delighted to do the will of God. We have to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We have to pray for that, don't we? You read your scriptures and you see what God requires of you. And you buck it, you ignore it, you distort it, you twist it, you resist it. Not so for Christ. Christ said, I delight to do thy law. And your law is within my heart. The thing, you want to know what drove Jesus? You know, you talk about wanting to know a person's passion. What was the passion of Christ? To delight his Father by doing all the Father's will. If you could hang out with Christ, if you could go back in time and sit down by the Sea of Galilee with Him, what would drive Him? What was important to Him? What was His focus? What would he talk about? What would he live for and die for? But to please his Father by doing all his holy will. Isn't that exactly what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2? That he was obedient to his Father even to the point of death? And Jesus wasn't going, bummer, dude. He was going, man, this is great. Today I wake up and the one thing I get to do is bring pleasure to my Father by keeping all his holy will. When do we get started? We wake up and, oh, yeah, I got to do my devotions again. I got to pray. Oh, you know, the word's so hard to read. I don't like to have to do this memory work. And we don't even want to know his will. Jesus delighted in doing it and kept it perfectly. It was his passion. It was his joy. It was life. In fact, isn't that what he says in the Gospel of John in the 4th chapter? He turns to his disciples and said, doing the will of my Father is my very food. And this is the one who died in our place. That's what we were required to be. That's what God expects of us. That's what the law requires of you and me. That we would delight in that law. That we would love that law. That we would keep that law. And that we would obey that law to the point of death. And the fact that you don't and the fact that I don't demonstrates just how much we deserve nothing but God's just judgment. But Jesus comes, the fullness of time, sent of the Father, born of a woman, born under the law, the fifth thing, in order that he might redeem us. In order that he might redeem those who are under the law. Why was he sent at the fullness of times? Why was it the Son of God who was sent? Why was he born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem us from the law? Look back in chapter 3. It says in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it was written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. If there was another passion in the life of Christ other than delighting in doing the will of his Father, we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The joy of bringing many sons to glory. This is his promise. This is what he's done. For the joy of bringing the slaves into the house and making them sons. Jesus, his joy and passion and delight was doing that. Jesus came in order to redeem us. The word to redeem is to buy out. In the old slave markets of America, slaves would be brought over from another country and taken to a market. And you, as maybe a rich landowner, white landowner, would go down to the market. In fact, did you know there was black slave owners in Virginia, at least? In fact, in 1852, a black man sues to be able to keep perpetual enslavement of his own slaves, black landowner who had slaves. But that's another conversation for another day. There were slave owners. The slave owners would go down to the market and look at some young slave and say, I think that one will do, and he'll buy him right out of that market and own him. That's what Christ did. He bought you. He bought me out of the slave market. Enslaved to what? To the stoicheia, to the elementary principles. Whether it be the pagan idols of luck and chance and fate, or the elementary principles of the law. God's purchased you. So no longer do you have to say, oh no, if I don't do this, God's going to get me. If I don't do this, God will not be happy with me. If I don't do this, I will never realize the joy of the Christian life. Christ has done it all. Christ has purchased you right out of the market. You don't belong there anymore. But isn't it silly? Some of you have been around me long enough to know one of the things that I talk about is the word luck is a four-letter word. Isn't it interesting how we refuse to say God's benevolent providence on your life, but we are willing to say good luck? We still live under the pagan rituals of fate and chance and luck. Isn't it silly how we will pray? I'm interviewing for a job. Will you pray with me that it'll go well? All right, let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll give so-and-so the clarity of thought and to speak and to represent themselves well as they go into that interview. And God be with them and grace them with just the freedom to speak and present themselves well. In the name of Christ, amen. okay, brother, give me a call. Let me know how it turns out. And good luck as you go. Wait, you just called upon the name of God, and you turn around and say, good luck, brother. Is it luck? Is that what we're living under? Are we living under the providential care of a Heavenly Father who is so powerful and so wise and so good and so benevolent that not only would He sustain a universe so that everything in that universe is there for the enrichment of our lives, both physically and spiritually, but He gives us His own Son, and His own Son comes and lives and dies under the law to remove the curse of the elementary things of the world, so never again do you have to answer before God on the level of performance. And the sixth thing says in verse 5, not only did He redeem us from under the law, the second one is that we might receive the adoption as sons. What a beautiful thing to be saved by grace, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've not only been brought into the house, because there were house slaves. There were slaves who would never live out in the field, but they would live every day of their life in the house. But that's not what's happened to us. We were not slaves that were just brought into the house now to be house slaves. We were brought into the house to be sons and daughters. And to have every right, and to have every privilege, and to have every freedom, and to have every richness, every gift that belongs to the household. That's who we are. But not only that, not only did God send His Son that we might be redeemed and adopted, but notice verse 6, using the same verb to describe the sending of Christ. But because you are sons, God has also sent, again, the Greek word is where we get our word apostle. God has sent on a mission the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Jesus didn't simply redeem us from the law and make us sons and then tell us, okay, you're redeemed and you're sons. Believe it. Because God knows that we're not just disembodied brains who with the right amount of information will be able to go, okay, now I know the truth, I'll be able to do it. Just think in your own lives, how many things that you know are right that you don't do? How many things you know the right way of doing it, but because of fear or laziness or bad habits or whatever, how many of you have, to not to be silly or irreverent, how many of you floss? You know what's right, and you don't do it. And I don't mean that to be silly or irreverent. There are multitudinous ways in which you know the right way of doing things, and you don't do it. And God knows that we do not just do the right thing because we were told. God, in this passage, most wonderfully supplies not only the richness of our salvation in giving us a son, born under a woman, born under the law, at exactly the right time that He might redeem us and adopt us. He then, in exactly the same manner, using the same verb, sends forth the Spirit, it says in verse 6, He sends the Spirit of Christ into our hearts to enable us, to empower us, to be able to rework our hearts and our minds that we might cry out, Abba, Father. So He redeems us with the Son, and He renews us with the Spirit. He saves us with the Son, and He creates life with us with the Spirit. This is one reason why we quote from the Nicene Creed. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? The Lord and giver of life. That's His role. That's His job. And He comes, sent by the Father, in order to work in your heart and your mind, in order that you can hear the words of the promise of the gospel and respond by faith and look into the face of the Father and say, Abba, Father. What did Jesus say in John chapter 3, verse 19? That this is the judgment. That the light, that's Jesus, has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. What's Paul say in Ephesians chapter 2? You are dead in your trespasses and sins. And like the rest of us, we all were living out the lusts of the flesh, indulging the flesh and the mind. And the power of the spirit of the age was working in the sons of disobedience, so that we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And so Christ comes not only to redeem us and to purchase us our freedom and to adopt us in the house, God in His mercy and His grace also sends forth the Holy Spirit to so work in our hearts and to so work in our minds that we would hear and believe and respond and call out, Father. And Abba, Father, is the same language Jesus uses when He is down in the garden in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, in the most crisis moment of His life, praying at that night in which He is betrayed. He cries out, according to Mark 14, Abba, Father. And God the Father has sent forth His Spirit to work in you and to bear witness to you, according to Paul in Romans 8, 15 and 16. The Holy Spirit's job in giving you a new mind and a new heart is to so work in you and to so bear witness to your soul and to so bear witness to the truth of God and to bear witness to the truth of the gospel and to bear witness to the truth of the work of Jesus Christ, that you would understand that you are no longer a slave in the kingdom of God. You are a son. And the God, the Father, looks at you as a beloved Son in whom He is well pleased. And the natural, reasonable, rational, logical, spontaneous response to someone who's been redeemed by Christ and brought into the house by the power of the Holy Spirit is to cry out, Abba, Father. You don't need anybody to teach you that. You don't have to do a weekend seminar for it. The very work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the redeemed is to be able to enable them to cry out in the genuineness of the integrity of the statement, Abba, Father. That's the reality. In fact, I would suggest to you this morning, if you don't know anything of that reality, that ought to say something to you. It's just like the car. And a little light goes on. It says generator. It means there's a problem. And the problem is not fixed by grabbing the hammer from the seat of the car and smashing the light, saying, I just fixed the alternator problem. The reality is, if you don't know Abba Father, and there's a part of you that does not cry out to Him in the joy, in the intimacy, in the trust of a little child calling upon his father, or her father, then the Holy Spirit may not be working at all. If the Holy Spirit's not working at all, then you're not redeemed. This isn't a second blessing. This is salvation. I was listening to Sinclair Ferguson not too long ago preaching a message about the law of God, and he was raised in a home where the Sabbath was kept very strictly, even though his mother did not come to saving faith. That he says, I know of no woman who kept the Sabbath more strictly than my mother. But when he came to saving faith, the Sabbath day was so precious to him that he says he remembers as a child trying to stay up late on Sabbath to get to midnight to be able to enjoy every last moment of the Sabbath day of the Lord because of God's promise to be with His people. Now, I share that not to come up with another law and say, have you stayed up till midnight to milk every last minute of the Sabbath? No, that would be wrong to do that. But in your own way, have you found the things of God and the meeting with the people of God and gathering around the Word of God and the ordinance of God on the day of the Lord to be something that is so precious to you that in your way, in your own unique way, you want to milk every last moment of it? It's like the little girl who went to a pastor one day and says, Pastor, how come we have to go to church twice on Sunday? And being a wise pastor, he turned it around on her and said, you're right. We should go three times, four times. Wouldn't it be great if we could go all day? That wasn't what the little girl was meaning. But some of you right there are going, oh no, oh no. That says something to you. Own that. That the things of God are so boring to you that you, oh no, we might go three times. Oh, what could be better than to enjoy the presence of God in the house of God with the people of God by the Spirit of God, redeemed by the blood of God, of the very Son of God? And if that stuff's boring to you, then the light on the dashboard ought to be shining really brightly, saying to you, there's a problem. You're not redeemed. If you can find the Word of God irrelevant and boring, and the songs of God irrelevant and boring, we're out of time, but let me just make this as a kind of an illustration of application. And I do so because I'm risking something here, because I may say more than what's warranted. I think one of the greatest disservices that we've done to the Church of Jesus Christ and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is what some of the things we've done with music. Now, those of you who know me know that I love good, raucous, loud, driving, backbeat music. All right? I'm not in any way, I love good old-fashioned rock and roll. But when it comes to worshiping the Lord, just like going to a wedding or a funeral, there's certain things that are not appropriate. And one of the things that's not appropriate is the manipulating of people. You come and sing a great song, say like Amazing Grace. I once was lost, but now been found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Or solid rock, when Jesus comes with trumpet sound, oh, may then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Or, and can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? If those truths, you hear those truths, you read those truths on a printed page, you sing those truths, and they are boring to you and irrelevant, unmoved, you've got a problem. But this is what we do. Just to sing that a cappella is rather boring, so let's add a piano. And after a while, everybody's kind of going, wow, that's cool. We added the piano. Brings a whole new dynamic to it. Well, what are you responding to now? The truth or the piano? Then the piano gets old. The people who like piano music all die off. Now we've got to have screeching guitars. So we have our little worship band. Oh, and can it be? Now we've got this little worship band. Now we're excited. What are you excited about? The truth? No, the worship band. And what we do is we end up setting up people to think that they're responding to something that is really the elemental principles of the world that they were delivered from. If I cannot respond to the simple truth that Jesus Christ died for me, unless you put enough volume to it and the right kind of instruments to it and the right kind of backbeat to it, I am not responding to the truth at all. God sent forth His Son to redeem us, and He sent forth His Spirit to so recreate us that when we hear the truth of the gospel, we would respond, Abba, Father. And if you need an amplifier to make that happen, if you need a hymn to make it happen, you need any trapping, whatever it is, old or new, traditional or modern, then I'd like to tell you there's a light going off on your dashboard. And the change of music and the change of style and the change of format is not going to fix the light. That's like taking the hammer and smashing the light. And I'm not against having good music. I am against allowing good music to become the very tool that keeps us under the stoichia of God, rather than being so redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and by the witness of the Spirit that when we hear the truth, something in our hearts sings. I remember the first time I saw my wife. Nobody had to tell me it was time to sing. I looked at her and I said, I'm interested. There was something in her that drew out of me an interest that eventually led to marriage and two wonderful children. And if an earthly person can do that, a person who is, I shouldn't say this in public, but just in case you didn't know, my wife is sinful. Of course, not as sinful as me, but she's not perfect. if the joy and the love and the desire and the passion and the fellowship of a sinful, fallen person can elicit from me the warmth and the desire and the passion that when we were dating and we were in different schools, I would go 3 or 4 times a day to the mailbox on campus just to see if I had one more letter from her. I spent more time going to that mailbox than I did studying some days just to get a letter. If a human can do that, how much more the love of God who sends us His Son and His Spirit to redeem us, to adopt us, and to so recreate us that we cry out spontaneously, not contrived, not manipulated, not focused and changed by some earthly circumstance, but by the very power of the gospel and the triune Godhead to cry out, Abba, Father. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Where are you this morning? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so easily enamored by that which is fleeting and temporal and passive, imperfect. We are so easily satisfied with things that can never really satisfy. We are drawn to and enamored by things that are not the gospel. And worse than that, Father, in order to make the gospel attractive to dead people, we keep jazzing it up so that the spiritually dead will never know that they're spiritually dead, but they'll dance like they're alive. And Heavenly Father, we confess that so often we not only deceive others, but we deceive ourselves. And we find greater comfort living like a slave out in the slave quarters, living under the do this, don't taste that, don't touch this, rules and regulations, whether they come from your law or from some pagan temple, than we do enjoy living in your house as sons and daughters, fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, with all the rights and privileges that an heir has. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would show us this morning where our hearts truly are and grant to us this morning the wisdom to discern the reality of our spiritual state and so send forth the gospel message this morning to save some, to strengthen others, and to grant to all a wise assessment of who and what we really are in Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.